I'm going to say something, and I don't want you to get in trouble. So don't look over at your spouse. Don't elbow them. I'll not be the cause of this drama in your life. But have you ever noticed how many ways we've invented to apologize without actually apologizing or admitting any wrong? Right, you know, good and well, wrong, and instead of admitting that you're wrong, because we just can't bring ourselves to say it, we say something like, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Or, I'm sorry if you were offended. As if there's still any sort of doubt as I'm crying and smoke's coming out of my ears, my face is red. Right? Or how about the old mistakes were made? Right, it's an apology that's not really an apology at all, right? Mistakes. Who made the mistakes? What mistake was made? The reality is that we'll tie ourselves in knots to get credit for apologizing without ever admitting that we've done anything wrong. And that's because I reckon that the hardest sentence in the English language consists of just five words. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Right? We might laugh, but that's only because we recognize this in ourselves. But once the humor dies down, right, the reality's still there. The truth still remains. Forgiveness is one of the hardest things that we are asked to do. And it's one of the hardest things that, yes, we're asked for, but it's every bit as hard to give. And well, that's what our new series is all about. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to trace down one short sentence from one end to the other. And the sentence goes something like this: forgiven to forgive. Right? So first, we're going to see for the first 2 weeks how we have fully been forgiven by God forever. And then we're going to take up what that means then to forgive one another. The Bible says this in Ephesians 4:32, that we are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted towards one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so the truth is that forgiveness flows downhill, right? It comes down to us from the cross, and then it runs out from us to others. Ephesians 1:7, Paul said this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So mark then the road that this verse travels. This verse will kind of be the theme verse for our entire series, right? It doesn't run straight from sin to pardon as though God has merely just waved his hand and dismissed the charge, but the pathway to forgiveness of sins runs through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right, so that means there is no forgiveness that does not pass first by the way of the cross. And this is not a sudden arrangement. See, long before Calvary, God was pointing, he's teaching his people to one unbending lesson, right? And that lesson is this: sin has covered, we are only covered, right? Sin is only covered by the shedding of blood. Every lamb that was slain on the altar, every drop that has been spilled in the tabernacle, it was a shadow pointing forward to the cross. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. So turn with me to our passage this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 in the Word of God, and we're going to begin in verse 16. When you make your way there, if you'd please stand with me for the official reading of his Word. Hebrews 9, verse 16, this is the word of the Lord. Please hear it. It says, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all of the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Skip down to verse 28. It says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. This has been the word of the Lord, and we know that the grass will wither and the flowers will fade, but the word of our God, it shall stand forever. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much for today, yet another opportunity to serve you, God, to worship you, to make much of you, your son, and your sacrifice, God. God, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if there's one that's in our midst that's lost, would you use the preaching of your word this morning to bring them into faith? Those of us who have a relationship with you, Lord, would you use the preaching of your word to bolster our faith? Your word promises the spirit of truth would help guide us into all truth. So would you do that this morning? Help us to rightly divide and discern and then apply your truth, the truth of your word, to our hearts. Lord, we'll give you all the praise and we'll give you all the glory. We commit this time to you. And we pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So before we can fully rejoice, right, in how we've been pardoned, before we can ever take up the hard task of forgiving one another, we must stand really at the foot of the cross and we must reckon with what it is our forgiveness costs. The whole series is going to rest upon this, right? That the house, just as a house, rests upon its foundation. If we get the cross wrong, everything that we're going to build upon, it's going to begin to lean and fall and crack. And so this morning, we're going to lay that foundation. We're going to consider three things. The problem that made forgiveness necessary. We'll consider the price that forgiveness cost. And we're going to consider the pardon that the cross secured. And so we must take them in that order, for we're not going to value the remedy until we have felt the weight of the disease, as it were. So before we can ever marvel at the blood, we must reckon honestly with our sin. Sin is a terrible thing. See, we see it emblazoned across the headlines of news reports every single day. Another murder, mayhem, assault, fraud, cheating, lying, deceit, adultery. I'm randomly walking the parking lot earlier this week praying over this church, as I've made a habit to do after lunch almost every single day, as long as it's not a monsoon. A random fella pulls up and says, "Are you the pastor?" I said, "Yes, I am." He said, "I thought so, because it looked like you were out here walking and praying." I said, "Indeed, I was." He said, "Can I talk to you?" He said, "I've been cheating on my wife for 20 years with my third cousin." Do you understand? Sin is a terrible thing. We see it all over the place. Fighting, war, attempted assassinations. Sin is corrupt, and it's so common that every conceivable sin is heard about or it's seen in some form or another nearly every single day. It's so much a part of our human life that we hardly pay any attention to it unless it involves our own lives or our own families. And thus we have become numb and desensitized to the reality of our own sinfulness. Right, sin has dulled the ears of man's attention. It has darkened the eyes of man's understanding, depraved the heart of man's affection. It has diverted the feet of man's walk. It's carnalized the thought of our mind. It's warped the capacity of man's intellect. It has wronged the soul of man's nature. It's poisoned the very tongue of man's speech. It's contracted the hands of man's labor. And sin has placed us firmly in the grip of the devil. Power. It's universal. It's affected every single piece of the human race from every single age, beginning with the beginning of the world from Adam all the way to this present age. It's affected every land, every race, every single situation where mankind has been placed. And the truth is, we are all sinners. God's word tells us plainly that we're all sinners, and it tells us often, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Psalm 53, verse 3, "Every one of them is gone back," the psalmist says. "They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good." No? Not a single one? Nope. Not one. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart clean and I'm pure from sin? Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. Chapter 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing and all of our righteousness is as filthy rags and we do fade as a leaf and our iniquities like wind have taken us away. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul wrote to Titus, he said, for we ourselves were once sometimes foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Listen, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that all have sinned. John said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth then is not in us. We are all sinful. Right, Dr. Roy Wallace, in his systematic theology, he defines sin as a personal lack of conformity to the moral character of God. Thus, sin means to miss the divine standard. Sin is a turning aside from God's requirement. It's a strain from the principle or standard that God requires. Sin is a twisting or bending of that which is right and thus making crooked. Sin is a transgression of a prescribed boundary or God's law. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is unfaithfulness, which is to be disloyal, to neglect or to violate a vow or a promise. It is a breach of confidence or trust. Sin is being negligent, which is to be careless, heedless, apt to omit what ought to be done, inattentive. Sin is a debt. It's a failure of duty, not meeting of one's obligations to God. Sin is disobedience. It is distrust, unbelief. It is a refusal to do what God requires. John Stott, he said this, sin is not a regrettable lapse of conventional standards. Its essence is hostility towards God, Assuming an active rebellion against him. So just to summarize, I mean, I know that was a mouthful, that was a lot to take in. Sin fundamentally represents any deviation from God as revealed about his will. It involves either a standard that we fail to reach or a line that we deliberately cross. We are all sinners. And we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's you, and that's me as well. Right, after God created man and woman in his own image, Scripture tells us in Genesis 1:31 that God saw everything that he had made. He looked out and behold, it was very good. He didn't mess up when he made humanity. Right? God didn't create us broken. He didn't create us incapable of determining right from wrong. He didn't create us selfish and sinful wretches who can do nothing more than just rebel against him in hatred. The fall of man, as seen in Genesis chapter 3, was a genuine, willful human choice to rebel against God's authority. God didn't cause it. God did not decree it. Mankind and mankind alone is responsible for it. The theological term for this condition that sin has left us in is called total depravity. We've been looking a little bit deeper into what that means on our Wednesday night study. I just want to invite you out. We're calling it Whosoever Will. It's a look at biblical salvation. Right, but total depravity means that sin has corrupted every single dimension of human nature. Not some parts, but every single part. The mind, the will, our affections, the conscience, our body even. There is no corner of human nature that has escaped the fall untouched. Thus, Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 3. Perhaps those who have been riding with us on Wednesday nights and even through our last series will be able to quote this with me. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. None righteous. None that understand, none that seeks after God. Listen, this is not a description of some just mild, slight moral lean, as it were. This is a comprehensive statement of spiritual bankruptcy, and left entirely to ourselves, we, with no intervention from God, no sinner ever turns to God, not one. That is the natural condition of every single person who's been born after the fall, unable to save ourselves, unable to generate the righteousness that God's law demands and requires, incapable of earning our way back to God into God's favor by any effort of our own. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 59, verse number 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear." Listen, sin is a barrier that separates people from God. Paul said that the wages of sin is death. Death means separation. Physical death, you will be separated, your soul from your body. Spiritual death is the separation of man from God. The second death, as the book of Revelation calls it, is the eternal separation from God. Right? Sin is man's greatest problem, and all have sinned. All have fallen short of his glory. It doesn't matter what kind of religion a person has. If it cannot deal with sin, it's of no value at all. By nature, we are sinners, and by choice, we prove that our nature is sinful. It's been well said that we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. And listen, please don't come away from here this morning thinking that I'm trying to beat you down for your sin or thinking that I'm any better than you. Listen, I'm right in the same boat as you. In fact, like Paul, I consider myself the chief of sinners, not even worthy to serve the Lord. I'm a 12-time fellow. I'm no better. No better than you at all. But listen, it's important. It's foundational even that we come to acknowledge our sinfulness. It was Martin Luther. He said this, the recognition of sin is the beginning of salvation. If there's ever to be forgiveness of our sins, we must come to acknowledge our sinfulness. We must not imagine that God forgives sin by just somehow overlooking it. Or look at the price. Forgiveness has a price. The whole weight of that price, the whole burden of that price falls upon God and God alone. All the false religions of the world, man labors to purchase favor from his God. But the gospel, in the gospel, God provides a sacrifice to purchase man. And so pardon then is not something that we're handing up to heaven, like some sort of hall pass, as it were. It's something that heaven then is handing down to us, and it costs heaven everything. All right, open your Bibles with me back to our passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. As you're making your way there, and I encourage you, find your way in your Bible. You might want to underline something. You might want to write something in the margins. You might want to circle something. Right? The word covenant, we know that not only does it mean agreement, or a promise, but it also carries with it the idea of the last will and testament, right? If a man writes his will, that will's not enforced until he dies. And so it was necessary for Jesus Christ to die so then that the terms of the new covenant might be enforced, right? Thus we find the famous words of Christ, right, during his last supper with his disciples. Luke 22, verse 20, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." This is the new covenant, as it were. This is my last will and testament, as it were. And it's going to be enacted by the shedding of my blood, and it's shed for you. And so even the old covenant, it was established on the basis of blood. Look back at verse number 19 with me. It says this, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined to you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And so the writer of Hebrews here, he is taking the account of the ratifying of the old covenant by Moses and the people of Israel that we find in Exodus 24. Right, and the book of the law is sprinkled with blood, and so is the tabernacle, and so are the furnishings. I mean, this must have been quite the solemn occasion. But not only is the blood used at the beginning of the ministry of the Old Covenant, but it's used as regular administration through all of the tabernacle service. Right, under the Old Covenant, the people and the objects were purified by blood, water, or fire. And this is a ceremonial purification, right? It means that the persons or the objects that are getting ready to be used are now acceptable to God. Right, this purification didn't change the nature of the object, but it taught us an important principle, and that principle is this. God's principle is that blood must be shed before sin can be forgiven. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Thus the writer of Hebrews says in verse number 22, chapter 9, verse 22, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Listen, since God ordained that remission of sins was to happen through the shedding of blood, and since the purification comes through the sprinkling of blood, it was necessary for the blood of Jesus Christ to be shed and then applied for the new covenant to be enforced in you and in your heart. And so we enter into God's presence by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? Forgiveness is costly to God. But the Old Testament system is pointing to this reality. The animal being sacrificed already belonged to God, right? Because the world and everything in it belongs to God. It's God's own gift of life that was poured out then on the altar through these animals. And in the New Testament, forgiveness cost God his son. Our forgiveness cost the life of Jesus Christ. Christ died as a sacrifice for our sin. N.G. Wilson, he put it like this, there can be no thought of cheap forgiveness when we remember that redemption cost God the life of his beloved son. And that price was paid in full at Calvary. What did it buy? What did it buy? Notice number three, the pardon. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, this is kind of the theme verse for this entire series. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Jesus Christ, by giving his sinless, perfect life, has freed us from our sin and imperfect life. His dying was shed, his dying in our stead was the great price that was paid for our redemption, right? To redeem, it means to purchase, right, or set free by paying a price. At the time, the Apostle Paul wrote this to the Ephesian believers, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And these slaves are bought and sold like pieces of furniture, but a man could purchase a slave and set him free, and that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us, right? The price was his own blood. Warren Wiersbe, he said this, forgiveness is not a cheap thing, but it cost Jesus Christ his life. We receive forgiveness because of what he has done, not by our prayers and tears. Right? The word forgives, it means to carry away. And that should remind us of the old ritual in the Jewish Day of Atonement when the high priest, he would send the scapegoat into the wilderness. So first the priest would kill one of two goats. He would sprinkle its blood for the cleansing of their sin before God and on the mercy seat. And then he would confess Israel's sin over the second goat, as it were, the scapegoat. And then that goat would be taken in the wilderness to be lost. Listen, Jesus Christ died to carry away our sins so they might not ever again be seen. It was John the Baptist who proclaimed in John 1:29 that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Right? Psalm 103, verse 12, for as far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us. To quote Wiersbe again, forgiveness is the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets the greatest need, it costs the greatest price, and it brings the greatest blessing and the most lasting results. The greatest problem that every single one of us face is sin. Right? You today, without Jesus Christ, are separated from a holy God, dead in our trespasses and sins, as the book of Ephesians tells us. The greatest price, as it were, is the blood of God's own Son poured out in our place. And the greatest blessing is a full and free pardon, your transgressions carried away as far as the east is from the west. I want to tell you this morning how you can receive that pardon of your sins and gain eternal life. First, you must admit the problem. Some of the hardest words in the English language: I was wrong. Forgive me. And until you're willing to say them to God, you can't be saved. It was the evangelist Andy Gleiser. He said this: you can't be a Christian until you admit that you have sinned. And this is where it begins. Not with your goodness, but with your guilt. Not with what you have done for God, but with an honest confession that you have sinned against him. Are you willing to admit that you have a problem? Then you must believe the price. All right, that's to say, look away from yourself and any attempt in righteousness that you've made. Right, and look to the cross. You can't purchase your pardon. That price has already been paid. You can't earn it with your prayers or with your tears or with your promises even to do better. The book of Acts tells us in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Trust what Jesus Christ did for you in your place. He shed his blood. He gave his life. And the whole weight of the sin, of your sins, were put upon his shoulders. He was buried and then he rose from the grave on the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell, so that you can live with him for an eternity. Then you must receive the pardon. The Bible tells us plainly that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is something that you receive. You'll never be able to earn this pardon. It's only by grace through faith in his sacrifice on the cross that you can receive it. The Bible says this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not the worthy, but those who are willing. Not the clean, but those who come to him with a sincere and repentant heart. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Can I just encourage you, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, don't put it off. The Bible says that now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. The book of James tells us that our life, it's like a vapor. It appears for a little time, and then it just vanishes away, as it were. And you're here today, so that means God has given you today, but none of us are given a blank check for tomorrow. Don't put off till tomorrow what you know you ought to do today. The sin that separates you from God this morning will separate you from him forever when you die. But the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you, and the blood is enough. And that door into God's mercy is open for you today. Jesus said that he stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. And whosoever will open the door, he will come in to him and he will sup with him. So if you've never been forgiven by God, I want to invite you this morning. Are you willing to admit your sin? Believe in Christ and call upon him. And if you do that, the Bible promises he will save you. Can I have every head bowed this morning? Christians, can I just ask you to be praying? If you need to give your life to Christ this morning, I want to invite you to pray this prayer quietly to yourself. Not that it's some magic words that's going to save you, but it's a sincere and repentant heart that's surrendering to the Lord. If you need to be saved this morning, pray this prayer with me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you, God. I can't save myself. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. In the best way I know how this morning, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Come into my heart. And Lord, from this day forward, help me to live for you. The Bible tells us if you pray that with a sincere and repentant heart, you will be saved. Jesus said while he was here on this earth, if you confess me before men, I too will confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, I also will deny you before my Father. I'm going to give you an opportunity just to confess Jesus Christ this morning. If you place your faith in him for the very first time, would you just look up at me? I won't call you up. I won't embarrass you. But I just want to give you an opportunity to confess the decision you made. I'd love to be able to pray for you as well. You say, Travis, I place my faith in Jesus Christ this morning. Would you just catch eyes with me? Praise God. I'm going to pray, and then just a minute, we'll open the altar just for a time of invitation, for a time of reflection. And I want to invite you, if you're still on the fence, and you need to call out upon the name of the Lord, you come forward. I'd love nothing more than to help you with that. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for the preaching of your word. God, thank you for the sacrifice of your son, the blood that's covered for us, that we are covered in the blood, pardoned from our sins if we place our faith and our trust in your sacrifice. God, I pray for the one that might be on the fence here this morning. I pray that you would just continue to work and move through this invitation through your spirit, that you'd convict them, God, that you'd convince them of their need for you. God, I ask that you would remove the spiritual blinders from their eyes. They'd place their faith in you. God, I pray for the ones that are going to be baptized today. I pray that you would plant a hedge of protection about them, as we know that Satan does not like when people surrender their lives to Christ and tell other people about it. So, Lord, would you protect them? Would you bless them? God, I think of our missions teams this morning. God, would you protect them? Plant that hedge of protection as they seek to serve you and honor you in these cross-cultural situations, Lord. Lord, we love you. We ask that you would move and work in our hearts through this invitation in a way that only you can. God, your word promises it won't return void. So if we need to be convicted, or we need to be corrected, or we need to be reproved, whatever it is that your word does, I pray that you would continue working that in our hearts and in our lives. We give this all to you, and we ask this in your name. Amen.